Jeroboam was in trouble. There was a revolt in Israel around 975 following the death of Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam was to be crowned king. Now, he was counseled regarding how he should rule if he was crowned. He sought counsel of the elders, and they told him to rule softly, much more softly than Solomon had done. Be kind to the people. Well, then Rehoboam sought out the counsel of the young men and those of his age with whom he had grown up, been educated with. They counseled him to rule much more harshly than his father had ruled. And that was the advice that he followed. He followed the counsel of these foolish young men, and Jeroboam revolted. And it resulted in the end of the unified kingdom. It resulted in a division in Israel. 10 tribes to the north, known as Israel, ruled by Jeroboam, and 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah, ruled by Rehoboam. Well, Jeroboam feared the loss of his kingdom because he knew that his people would be required to return to Jerusalem from time to time for their worship responsibilities. And he thought that that would cause his people's hearts and minds to turn back, essentially for a unification of the country, and he would thus lose his kingdom. Let's look at what is said about his fear and the actions and the results of his actions. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." And I'm reading in 2 Kings 12, starting in verse 26. Most of this David read a little earlier, but look at it again. "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one up in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense." We have here essentially a state religion founded for political purposes, political reasons. This is the exact same reason that each and every other state religion in history has been founded, for political reasons. Political convenience can make a state religion palatable and acceptable, and eventually, after time, a state religion becomes the norm, and objections will die down. Well, why would one want to create a political religion, a state religion? Convenience, ease, likes, dislikes, all of those things factor into the creation of what Jeroboam did here. You know, man was created in the image of God, and has virtually since the very day of creation, he's been about the business of trying to recreate God in the image of man. man has attempted over and over and over to substitute his will for that of God's. Why? Exactly the same reasons. Convenience, ease, likes, dislikes. Think about those for a minute. Convenience, ease, likes, dislikes. You know, if you could do it and get away with it, it'd be great. It's like we were talking this morning about the book of James. If you could just do away with the book of James, Christianity would be easy. It really would. If you could just get rid of what it says in the book of James, Christianity would be nothing but ease. Well, now these things, these convenience, ease, likes, and dislikes, all of these have given rise to concerns among our denominational friends and relatives. These concerns have resulted in a change of worship and a change of teaching from the ancient order set forth in the New Testament. Sprinkling. Why do people sprinkle? Well, it's more convenient than immersion is. Well, I'll say that is true. It is more convenient. Instrumental music. It helps the music in worship. Well, to the human ear, it might well do that. But who's being worshipped? Is it the human ear? If you use that for justification for instrumental music, you're worshiping the human ear. Well, what about a choir? You know, having a choir back behind this area up here. Well, that's justified on the idea that so many in the congregation can't sing. Well, if that's justification, how do you handle the fact that everybody in the congregation is ordered to sing, directed to sing? The command applies to them. You know, Christianity in a large sense, and I use that word term very loosely, Christianity has turned to entertainment. There's a preacher of a Pentecostal church in North Little Rock who made the statement publicly several years ago that Las Vegas has nothing compared to his congregation. And when you think about that, what you have is, you don't have worship, you have entertainment. People aren't going to services on Sunday morning for the purpose of worshiping their God. They're going to worship on, they're going to services on Sunday morning for the purpose of being entertained. And he very candidly said, we got the best there is. And they may well have it, I don't know. But that's what he says. What about the Lord's Supper? What do you mean, Horton? Well, let's talk about convenience, ease, likes, and dislikes. The Lord's Supper. Our denominational friends and relatives have moved the Lord's Supper from an observation of once a week on the first day of the week to monthly observations, to special date observations, to holiday observations for the sake of convenience or ease or likes or dislikes. And in a word, what does God have to say about that kind of thinking about our obedience to Him and what He has to say? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I may like, it may be convenient to sprinkle, it may be convenient to have the Lord's Supper at a day different than what was set forth in the New Testament, but fact of the matter is, when you get back to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, you find out that my thinking, my desire, my want for convenience, my want for ease, my likes, my dislikes, are rendered irrelevant because the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And we still do this today. We still do this. We try to make religion easy. Members of the Lord's church in 2015, the end of 2015, and the beginning of 2016 are very much trying to make religion easy. And I'm not talking about folks out here on the street in denominations. I'm talking about baptized believers, members of the church that the Lord built, trying to make religion easy. Just exactly like our denominational friends and relatives are doing. This is why I say that. Let's talk about the subject of promptness. 1 Corinthians 11:33 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another." Now, this business about tarrying does not give anybody license to sashay in anytime they wish to a worship service and expect the congregation to be waiting on them to begin services. Services are scheduled by the elders, and we are supposed to place ourselves where? In subjection to the elders. Amen. Yes, subjection. For those of you who were raised in South Miller County, like I was, that means you do what they tell you to do. Let that sink in. That's something Christians really sometimes don't want to think about. Let that sink in. Subjection means you do what they tell you to do. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Common verse. We all know that. We can quote it. These gatherings such as we're in today, right now, are nothing more and nothing less than appointments with Christ. You ever thought about that? What we're doing here today is an appointment with Christ. The old song, "Why Keep Jesus Waiting?" The writer of that song is expressing the thought that a person should not delay a proper response to the Lord's invitation. But the thought of keeping Jesus waiting is certainly applicable to the assembly of the saints. We are punctual. We are timely. We're time conscious when we deal with regular appointments in business and in the regular affairs of life. Why not the more so in keeping an appointment with Jesus? Why are business appointments so much more important? Your prompt keeping of an appointment, regardless who it's with, will be a great barometer for you to measure just exactly how you value that appointment. Now, if you have an appointment tomorrow morning with a banker for some reason or another, for a house loan or some other kind of business, and that appointment's at 10 o'clock, when are you supposed to be there? 10 o'clock, right? And most people would just naturally try to get there a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes early, just to show promptness that this is an important appointment. I'm here 2 or 3 or 5 minutes early just to make sure to impress on this individual. I understand that this is an important engagement, an important appointment. I want to be here. Now, what are you saying when you get up on Sunday morning and you laze around and you go out on the back porch and you sit down and you watch the hummingbirds, and you drink your coffee, and you read the newspaper, and lollygag around a little bit, finally decide it's time to get up and go in the house, take a shower, put on your clothes, come on to the church house. And you show up 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late. What does that say about your valuation of this appointment that we have here with Jesus? Not much. Not much. Attendance. Of course, everybody goes back to Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is missing an assembly troubling to you? Better yet, is it a problem to you? Is it a problem for you? Is your attitude, so what? As some people may have that attitude. Do you think that being here Sunday morning covers all the bases for you for Sunday night and Wednesday night and when other times the elders appoint to meet? That you've been here Sunday morning? Missing Sunday night with a flippant attitude? Missing Wednesday night with a flippant attitude? Look at the board over here to my left and your right. Look at the numbers. Okay? You see the difference in the numbers between Sunday morning and Sunday night? And then Wednesday night, how they keep going down. You know, if we met on Friday night, it'd be down to zero, I wonder. I understand fully that there are justifiable reasons for absence from time to time. Just like Rhonda. Rhonda's homesick this morning. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm trying to draw your attention to is an attitude. And it's a somewhat flippant attitude that it's just not important that I be here. Well, you know, if God had been as indifferent to us as we are sometimes to our attendance and our duties, if he had been as concerned about convenience, would he have allowed his son to be sacrificed? Would he have allowed the early Christians to suffer the hardships and martyrdoms that they suffered? Would he have allowed his apostles to be persecuted and slaughtered like they were? If he had had the attitude toward us that we have, sometimes toward him, would he have allowed those things to happen? Perish the thought. Lots of Christians are careless about their attendance. They think it's not important. But compare that kind of thinking on the one hand with what the Lord has to say about a servant on the other in Luke 17:10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Let that sink in for a little bit too. I ran across a poem in my father's outline file, and it fits pretty well here, and I made a copy of it and will read it to you. O Lord, I thank thee for the love that makes my life so bright. For this I pray thee, I praise thee Sunday morning, but not on Sunday night. I'm glad to hear disciples chant my pure and deep delight. On Sunday morning I hear them sing, but not on Sunday night. I love to hear the preacher speak, his views are sound and right. They feed my soul on Sunday morning, but not on Sunday night. At 10 o'clock I stroll to church in Sunday garb bedight. But, Lord, I crave my easy chair and slippers on Sunday night. Lord, bless the church and help to fill our preacher's soul with might to charge the sinful ramparts of my empty pew on Sunday night. Point well made. What about our contribution? Oh, he's going to start talking about money again. A lot of us measure our giving to the Lord with this rule of thumb. What can I give and not miss it? You know, that really is the attitude a lot of people have about contribution. What can I put in a plate and not miss it? That's the same kind of thinking that a shoplifter has when he goes into a store to steal something. You ever thought about that? It's a great big store. They're not going to miss it. That's exactly the same attitude that a shoplifter has when he goes into a Walmart to steal, fill in blank here, whatever he's going to steal. It's a great big store. They're not going to miss it. Are we shoplifting from the Lord? You know, sacrifice is a keynote, a touchstone of Christianity. Christ sacrificed his very life for Christians, and yet Christians throw the Lord table scraps as far as the contribution is concerned. King David refused to sacrifice that which had cost him nothing, that which was no sacrifice to him at all. In 2 Samuel 24, we read that he sent General Joab to number the people, and a thing that was offensive to God. God offered three punishments for this offense. They could have one of them. David was sent to a man named Araunah, the Jebusite, to sacrifice and make an end of the pestilence that God imposed on his people. And here's the reading. It begins in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 24. Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face on the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said to Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Araunah would give nothing in sacrifice to God that cost him nothing. You know, if it costs somebody nothing, it's not a sacrifice. I heard a judge tell a guy one time in court in Nashville, Arkansas. He downloaded on the guy pretty bad. He had it coming to him for the conduct he got charged with. And the judge looked across the table at him when the guy started crying about what he was facing. And he looked at him and said, "Son, it's not punishment if it doesn't hurt." Well, by the same token, it's not sacrifice if it comes from somebody else. It's not sacrifice if you don't miss it when it's gone. That rule of thumb I talked about a little bit earlier about what can I give and not miss it. David understood that. David understand. You know, we go and look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Very familiar tale, the story. We're not going to go into that record. We're not going to read it. But they gave little, but they claimed a lot. Very well known. Everybody here can recite that record. But they lied to the Holy Spirit. And look at how very, very much it cost them. And are we guilty of the same kind of thing in our lives, in our giving? We got any Ananias here this morning? Any Sapphiras? You know, there's a very, very popular Star Wars movie out right now. And I'm a big Star Wars and Star Trek fan. And we all know, realize, and understand that it is not a cheap outing to go to a movie these days. All right? Ron and I went to see it. Twice. We had to take Lewis. I mean, Lewis came in. We had to take him, so we did. There's nothing wrong with going to a movie. If there's nothing wrong to a movie with the movie. But that's another lesson for another time. And when you determine the cost of a night out at the movies. How does that compare with what you contribute to the Lord? You know, that's an interesting comparison to make. I'm not going to go around the room and ask everybody that question, but we need to do some comparing ourselves of what we do. I will suggest to you that a bit more spent on the Lord's work and a little bit less spent on entertainment might reflect a proper adjustment in priorities. What about Bible study? Amos 8:11 provides this for us. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing? What is this? What is that? In a very real, in a very true sense, it's a failure to hear what's said in the Bible. It is a failure to read what's written in the Bible. That's a starvation diet related to God's Word. It's a failure to consume Scripture. That is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It's not now imposed on us by someone else. The famine of hearing the word of the Lord that we suffer from is self-inflicted. It is self-inflicted. We're starving our own spirits to death. Who would think of voluntarily starving yourself to death with a pantry full of food? Who would think of starving yourself to death with while living in a house that has two ice boxes full of food? Who would think of starving yourself to death living in a house with a deep freeze that's full of frozen food and a microwave to heat it up in? But we live in houses that are full of Bibles and electronic devices that give us access to Bibles every day, and we're not reading. I looked on one of my Bible programs on my iPhone before I got up here a while ago. There are 1,250 on one application, 1,250 different versions of the Bible in 900 some odd languages. And I carry it in my back pocket. You know, I'm 24/7. I'm within arm's reach of this thing all the time because of my job, because of my kids, because of Rhonda, because of a number of reasons. I stay connected to the world with this thing right here. Are we using it for the good it can be done, that can be done with it? We are not going to the feed trough of truth anywhere near enough. Years ago, my sister and brother-in-law had a bull named Barney. Now, Barney was, for all intents and purposes, an 1,800-pound lap bull. I've got a picture somewhere of my daughter when she was 8 or 9 years old with that, like this, mugging for the camera with that bull. You know, bull on one side, her on the other. He was the gentlest thing I've ever seen for being a bull, except when the trough got filled up. My brother-in-law made a mistake one time of getting in between Barney and that trough after my brother-in-law had filled up that trough. Well, Barney walked up behind Sherman and headbutted him sideways. And my brother-in-law did a 540-degree spin. He did a double and a half, a single and a half, and landed on his head, and Barney ate supper. And yes, it hurt him. Only time I ever knew of Barney ever doing anything out of hand, and my brother-in-law just made a mistake. He got between that bull and that trough, and he shouldn't have done it. Now, do we have any Barneys here this morning at the spiritual trough? That's the point. or do we have a do we have some starvation dieters? This trough that I'm talking about here and now is not one we need to worry about packing on a few too many pounds over the holidays. We can eat all we can stand, and then more. But I fear way too many people are worried about adding on a bit of excess spiritual weight around the middle. Quit worrying about that. Pack that kind of weight on. It's good for you. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge destroyed Israel. Lack of knowledge inevitably always leads to error. Lack of knowledge inevitably always leads to digression. Lack of knowledge inevitably and always leads to spiritual destruction. You have one, you're going to have the other. It's inevitable. How much Bible study are we engaging in? Can you ever say enough? Can you possibly ever say enough? There is no easy way to get to heaven. It's a tough road. Nothing easy about it. The Lord tells us that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Luke 13:24 says, strive to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Jude 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What's the common theme running through those three readings? It's not easy. Strive. That indicates some effort. Earnestly contend. Don't be flippant about it. There's nothing flippant about it. In closing, Ephesians 6 gives us a pretty good idea of what we're facing. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. It's not easy being a Christian. Nothing easy about it. But what would you rather be? Where are you going to end up unless you are a Christian? If you're subject to the invitation this morning, you have an opportunity to fix the route you're taking if you're not a Christian. If you stay on the route, what's going to happen come Judgment Day? If you've become a Christian at one time and something's got in between you and your God, you have an opportunity here in a moment to do something about it. Whatever we can do for you, let us know as we stand and sing.